Our text this evening is found in the book of Psalms, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help Psalm 44 and the first verse, Psalm 44, verse 1. The title of the psalm is To the Chief Musician for the Sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Are Christians required to know the history of the church and Christian biography? Are individual believers required, is it obligatory for them to know church history and Christian biography? And this would, of course, include biblical history, Old and New Testament, as well as post-apostolic history. Or is it merely permissible, optional, for Christians to be acquainted with these truths, with these realities? Well, one way of answering that question is to go back and to recognize, first of all, what God's works are. We often, I think helpfully, categorize the works of God under three heads. There are the works of creation, the works of providence, and the works of redemption. And in these works, we have God, of course, coming to show us himself. So the heavens declare the glory of God, and we know that the things which are made display something of the majesty of God, and we come to a knowledge of him through it. It's true with regards to providence as well, his governing and sustaining all his creatures and all their actions and the unfolding of all the events of mankind. There, too, God is at work. There, too, God is showing himself. There, God is showing his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his holiness, and so on. And, of course, he is preeminently displayed in his works of redemption, where he has shown himself to be a God who is just and merciful and who is able to save sinners and to bring them into fellowship with him. And so it's really the study of God's works are all about the study of God himself. We're not just interested in curious facts and details as an end in themselves, but we're interested in tracing them to deepen our knowledge of who God himself is. So if we understand that for starts, we understand the place of God's works and the revelation of God himself, then we can take one step further and recognize that the history of the world belongs both to his works of redemption in terms of Old and New Testaments and the unfolding of those great acts of redemption, as well as to his works of ongoing providence in the history of the world. So it's connected to God's works themselves. So if we must know and if we must study God's works, and if part of those works encompass or envelop the history of his church and the growth of his kingdom and the works that he's wrought through his servants, then the answer is yes. Yes, the Christian must know the history of God's people. It is something that is indeed obligatory. So here we are in Psalm 44, very similar, as you'll recognize, I'm sure, to Psalm 78. And it opens with these words, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old." Here we see the rehearsing of the works of God. We're going to note three things this evening. And first of all, and this flows from the title of our sermon, first of all, rehearsing God's works. First of all, rehearsing God's works. That's what's being described here. The psalmist is saying, I am a recipient of those who have rehearsed, recounted, retold the great works that you have done. We know them because we've received them. We've been tutored and taught them. Now, all of us, in our childhood had stories read to us. And for many of us, we remember them to this day. We remember some of the stories that were read to us at our bedsides and so on. And many of them were silly stories. But among the Jews and among the early Christians and throughout the history of the Lord's church, God's people have been self-conscious about conveying God's own stories. So the stories of God and his works themselves. And this, of course, is proved in our text. I mean, we see it evident here. We see it actually in a number of historical psalms, permanent songs for the church to sing throughout all history, which recount, rehearse, the work that God has done in the past on behalf of his people and his great redemptive acts for them under the Old Testament. And so this text proves that this was part of what took place. And it doesn't take much thinking to imagine. You can imagine how Shem, for example, would have been teaching his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his neighbors, the people who gathered for worship and so, and told them about the antediluvian period. I mean, this was what it was like before the great deluge, before the flood came, and maybe recounting something of what he had heard from people like Methuselah and others. And he could tell them about God sending his father, Noah, this word to prepare an ark and all that took place and how the world was destroyed and how they were delivered by God in this ark. You can imagine him recounting these things. And you could say the same about many others. Joshua, no doubt, would have told them what it was like in Egypt. Here's what we did. Here's what we saw. Here's what we experienced. Here's what God did in sending Moses and the great plagues that took place. We saw them with our own eyes. The Red Sea, its parting, the great Exodus, meeting with God at Sinai. They would have recounted these things. Or you think in the New Testament of John, who was the longest living of the disciples, and how those who were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have not only in his public ministry but in private discourse, he could have told them all about what, you know, all that he saw and knew and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, describing what took place. Obviously at the big events like being at the cross and after the resurrection and his ascension, but all of the other things as well. And of course, the early church would have been the same. There were some, right, who had contact with John, the earliest of the apostolic fathers who heard things through him. But the early church saw phenomenal things that took place. And later on, a little later on, you have Chrysostom and you've got men like Augustine and the things that they would have heard from older Christians about God's work in the midst of persecution and so on. We could go on and on. But the thing that's wonderful about all of this, of course, is that the stories are true. And the best stories are always true. I mean, how often do children say, you begin to read them a book and they'll say, Mama, Mom, is this a true story? Is this a true story? I mean, these are amazing things that you're reading. Why? Because the best stories, of course, are true stories. And all of it is true. All of it is, as given to us in the Scriptures, the part that we have recorded here, an infallible record of what God has done. His wondrous works, the phenomenal, mind-boggling works that God has accomplished. And they all of them teach us about who God is. They all teach us about who God is. We come away from hearing the rehearsing of God's works and the response, if right, should be, wow, what a God. What a God it is that we have come to know and serve. Of course, as I've already noted, the Lord has woven into the songs of the sweet psalmist of Israel. He has woven some of this history into our songs themselves. These are, in a sense, they are the patriot psalms of Christ's kingdom, where we recount the great works of the greatest kingdom known to man. All of God's works are wise. But we can also say that he does not always work in the same way. He does not always cause the church to plod along with little steps. He's varied. And some of the great acts and works that we've seen in the history of the world demonstrate these occasions where God does things that are out of the ordinary, things that are staggering, things that leave a stamp and an indelible impression on the mind and memory of the Lord's people. He's often brought overwhelming change in a very short space. Now, this is true going both directions, mind you. It's true in judgment, right? There are times when, in the blink of an eye, as it were, God brings judgment upon a nation or upon his people. And there is a very fast unfolding of events that takes your breath away to see all come to pass so quickly. And you look at the history since the days of the apostles, and how many occasions have we seen that? And some of them are hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. You go to the 13th century and you begin studying some of what took place there. You think about things like the Black Plague and the percentage of European population that was wiped out in a stroke, as it were. But it's also true on the other end of the spectrum, overwhelming change in a short space that bring gracious results to the world and to the Lord's people. I mean, we've mentioned a few of those. The Exodus is a good example, right? It is fast-paced, right? The plagues that come, and then, I mean, when we get to the event itself, the event of the Exodus takes place rather rapidly, and it's almost as if people's minds would be swirling to think we were under the lash and in shackles and under all the brutality of Pharaoh's tyranny days ago. And we're free and being able to even absorb all of that. Or you think of them going into the land of Canaan and under Joshua and the rapid events that took place. Or David, the events that took place under David's reign. I mean, the period of the judges, this period of mixed results with regards to Saul, David's raised up and he begins his reign. By the time he ends his reign, and all that has taken place, the kingdom has been vastly expanded, hugely expanded. Enemies subdued, places conquered, prosperity flourishing. So that in the days of Solomon, it's like nothing anyone had ever seen before, for that matter, since, in terms of what had taken place. And you could list just example after example, couldn't you? You think of when the Lord smites Sennacherib, and how you wake up in the morning and all these countless thousands are dead. Or you go to the day of Pentecost and it's not weeks, months, years, 3,000 converted in a single day. Or the events that are recorded in the book of Acts. You think about the post-apostolic church. Or the time of the Reformation. We go from this inky darkness, spiritual darkness under the delusion and depravity of the Roman influence. God raises up Luther, and within a generation there are incalculable almost changes that take place. And this great Protestant Reformation takes place. God raises up men like Calvin and others that are leaders, and the face of Europe changes. I mean, you think of places like Scotland, and there were people literally during who lived before and after the Reformation under Knox and others. And latterly in their life, they could have literally woken up and felt like they lived on a different planet. The social structures, I mean, the face of everyday life had changed so dramatically in such a short space. You think of the 17th century, I mean, 1630s, all that you see there, and then you get to the 38 and into the 40s, and in that short period, huge gains of reformation. We could go on and on. God raises up Whitfield and Edwards and the Tenants and people like that. You have the events like at Campbellsang, where you have 30,000 people at a revival, at a communion season. All that takes place, thousands converted and so on, and you're left with the words, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" Right? Remarkable. So we should be astonished by and wonder at God's works. Those who walked in darkness saw a great light. How that has been seen again and again and again and again. And so the Lord, He's always at work, and He is always good and wise, but it's not as if His works are always the same when it comes to these works of providence and history. And He uses the least expected, most, worldly speaking, insignificant individuals. David, who was last pick among his brothers, who's out taking care of sheep in the back of beyond, raised up as a great king. Or Peter, who's a fisherman, you know, not known probably outside of his immediate circles, raised up in these ways that he was. Even people like Luther, we think of him as a great hero, and rightly so. But he was a humble monk. The man who stood up and burned the Pope's bull publicly in front of the watching crowds. The same could be said of many, many, many others. It's the power of God that's at work. It's the work of God. These men were insignificant in and of themselves, but the power of God working through little people in ways that was sought by prayer resulted in this great display of who God is. And so rehearsing God's work is indispensable to anyone who loves and longs to know the Lord Himself. We come to see who He is. So rehearsing God's work. Secondly, reactions to God's work. So I want to deal with some of the wrong responses that we can have to what is being taught to us in verse 1, reactions to God's works. So one reaction, and these are ones that I've come across myself. One reaction is for people to say, that was then, this is now. That was then, this is now. That was a long time ago. Even the more recent events that I've mentioned will, for most people, seem like a long time ago. And so the point is, well, times have changed. There's all sorts of, you know, we have cell phones and we have technology and things are very different from then and so on and so forth. And I mean, you can appreciate this on the surface, you know, it has some traction, but not very, it's only on the surface, because all you have to do is gently rub your finger on the surface to discover how thin it is. Because at the end of the day, people don't change, right? People, in terms of human nature, is the same. There's been tremendous wealth, there's been tremendous success, there's been tremendous worldliness, there's tremendous political power, there's been tremendous whatever in the history of the world on other occasions. And if you lived in those days, you would have thought that you were cutting edge and at the top of the world, and unlike anyone else that had gone before you. But most importantly, God hasn't changed. So at the end of the day, that is what answers this reaction. That was then, this is now, times have changed. Yeah, but the thing that makes God's works so glorious is God Himself. And God hasn't changed. He is the Lord who changes not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who carries out these works hasn't changed. So it doesn't matter. You can change all the variables among a people group or a society or whoever. You can put them in any time period on the timeline of history. God, the eternal, infinite, all-powerful, creator of heaven and earth, hasn't changed at all. And that's what matters, because that's what stands behind God's works. Well, there are others who might react and say, well, we can't expect too much. We shouldn't expect too much. We can't expect too much. And so they're being modest, they're being humble, they're having low expectations, so that we protect ourselves from disappointment or something. And again, we can understand all of these things. We don't fault people for thinking along these ways. But when we say we can't expect too much, my concern is that we're actually kind of tacitly putting restrictions on God Himself. And that's what we have to be alert to. His arm is not shortened. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. Let us never cave, never capitulate to the temptation to restrict who God is and what we think God can do. Others will react by saying, well, we haven't seen it. We haven't seen it ourselves. We've never seen anything like this. We haven't seen 30,000 people gathered at a communion season. We haven't seen revivals with thousands of people converted. We haven't seen powerful preaching that is accompanied by the invincibility of the Holy Spirit that subdues men's hearts, that changes the face of churches and communities and nations and so on. We haven't seen these things. The point of our text is, you have heard them. No, you haven't seen them. Nor had the one writing this psalm. But we have heard them. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. That means we know the facts. We know the truth. We know what God has done and who God is. So though we have not clearly seen these great works of God from the past, we are nonetheless to be, and for most of us, we are intimately familiar with them and ought to be. We ought to study them. We ought to think about them. We ought to wonder at them. We ought to use them in raising our own expectations of who the Lord himself is. Haven't seen? True. But you can't say, I haven't heard. Because we have heard who God is. There's another reaction, and this is becoming, in some quarters, fairly popular. It's one I probably have the least patience for. But there are those who are actually opposed to the idea of the great works of God in things like revival. So I'm talking about Reformed scholars and Reformed American Christians who are self-consciously opposed to the idea of revival. And so when they say we don't expect great things, it's because they don't believe in such great things. And indeed, they would advance the idea, they would insist that the church should focus on the bread and butter and not these events that have all of this, you know, extraordinary stuff attached to them in the past, which they doubt. Now, it's true that our focus should be on the simple means of grace that God has appointed. So we don't want to see any change there, not the least bit of alteration. Our focus should be on the simplicity of God's appointed means. But it is dead wrong to think that God's use of those means and God's work is forever static. That is dead wrong, biblically and theologically. So the idea that, in other words, we are focusing on the simplicity of God's means of grace, but we are very conscious, and indeed, as we'll see, we are led to pray and plead that the Spirit would be given in great effusions, with greater manifestations of a power accompanying those means of grace to bring great results to the glory of God from them in things like genuine, bona fide, Spirit-given, biblical revival. We insist on it. Not only so, we believe and we are prepared to defend from the Word of God that the Bible teaches that we must expect such things because God has promised us that in the future He is going to still do such things. He has pledged that it would be so. that between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be such things. Indeed, greater revival than has ever been seen heretofore in the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in and so on and so forth. And there have been seasons of Spirit-given revival, all of which are leading, you know, they're all leading ultimately to this culmination of what God intends to do. And so we reject the notion that we should deny and refuse the whole concept of revival. Quite to the contrary, we insist on it. We insist strongly on it. God's works are not static, and He is pleased. Just as the Christian experiences in their individual life, there are times when you labor in prayer with great difficulty, and there are times when the Spirit is given to you in ways that give greater liberty and freedom in prayer. You see the same thing in various degrees under the ministry of God's Word and preaching and in other aspects and seasons of the Christian life. Well, that is true at the corporate level. Actually, our larger catechism talks about this. In the question, when it talks about the larger catechism on the role of the Spirit in prayer, when it says something along the lines of not in the same degree or same persons at all times. Well, what's true for the individual is true corporately as well for the house of God. And so we need to be conscious that these reactions don't get a hold of us and misguide us. That brings us, thirdly, to renewing prayer for such works of God. Renewing prayer for such works of God. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in the times of old. Now let's be clear. It's clear in this psalm. It's clear in Psalm 78 and other passages that are similar to it. This is not all about looking back, right? Some Christians will have an especially keen interest in history, and if that's leading them to adore the Lord and to follow others as they followed Christ, that's wonderful. But it's not all about looking back. Rather, the whole point of being taught the great works of God is in order for us to be looking forward with expectation. In other words, the truth or the facts that are being conveyed about who God is, what He's done in the past, is furnishing us with expectation for what we look for in time to come. Why is that? Because it is teaching us, as I've said over and over, it is teaching us who God is. And so God doesn't change. And so we've seen the God who is do various things in the past in order to bring great blessing down upon His people and the conversion of sinners, the purifying of His church, the reforming of His church, and so on. That's who our God is, and those are the works that His own hand has accomplished. That shapes us, that molds us, that changes us. And it motivates us then to say, Lord, You're the same. And we long for You and have hope and expectation that You will do likewise in the time that follows. And so it sends us seeking for God to repeat His mighty acts of former days. It sends us seeking because at the end of the day, there is nothing in God to prohibit it. There is nothing in God to prohibit it, to prohibit Him from doing great works and bringing the reviving of His church in ways that He has in the past to do that again. And so the recounting, the rehearsing of God's works is part of the intention is to stir you up to seek such things for your own day, to seek the reviving of true biblical religion in your day and in the days that follow. you know, reading has an effect on us, doesn't it? I mean, we read the Bible, and if we're spiritually engaged and exercising our souls while we're reading it, we're drinking it in. We're feeling the power of the Word. We're reading about the great acts of God and what He's done in terms of securing the redemption of His people in Old and New Testaments. Or when we're reading the history of His church subsequently, and we're thinking in terms of God is at work here. There's not impersonal forces. It's not a thousand minutiae of all these very humanly calculated details that brought about this point of social change and so on. No, the believer views history from the vantage point of God Himself, that this is God's hand at work in history. So the Christian is impacted. It has an effect on us. We're saying, look at what God has done. Look at who God is in these things. Likewise, when we sing the Lord's song, and we're singing the Lord's songs, which are the patriotic songs of Christ's glorious kingdom, we should sing them until our heart is warmed and melted by them. This is our God. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. Look at this wonderful display of His wisdom and His goodness and His love and His kindness and His power and so on. Likewise, we take up some of these songs, like Psalm 137, in days of deep, dark declension, like the days that we live in, and it sets us longing, and we say, Lord, we want to actually enter into the experience of the psalmist. We want those words to be our words, God's word made our words, which is another way of saying our will being aligned to His will, and saying we want our tongue to cling to the roof of our mouth before we forget the cause of Zion, and long, O Lord, for You to rebuild and restore and to strengthen her, and so on. We're saying, Lord, we long for these things. Or to use another passage, to give God no rest until He makes Zion a praise in all of the earth. Or to sing Psalm 80 and the cry for revival that is found there. The study of God's works has to lead to the worship of God. So the works of God must lead us to the worship of God. If we just have intellectual curiosity and we like to read a good tale, we're in trouble because we're handling holy things. We're in danger of breaking the third commandment, take God's name in vain. God's works should lead to the worship of God, to crying out for the Lord to do it again. Do it again, Lord. Manifest Your glory again, Lord. To shake off the shackles of our own heart, to see our cold heart warmed, and to cry out that this God who has taught us through the study of His works and led us to worship at His footstool, would arise and scatter His enemies and revive His cause for His own glory in our own generation. And let's remember, this is incredibly personal. This is not detached. This is not far removed. It's very personal. We're talking about people. We're talking about souls, individuals. Look at the lost among us. That's pretty personal, isn't it? Look at the lost that sit among us. Now, if I were to say, I'm going to single out a person, and I want to look at where they are and look at what their situation is and look at the dangers of them. And, you know, this is a person you love and this is a person you know and this is a person you have history with and this is a person who's on a road to burn in everlasting fire. You would all focus with some intent, right, on that individual. And you'd say, wow, this has really kind of stirred me up. And you will all be set to pray for that individual with renewed strength. But I don't know. I shouldn't have to do that, right? It's true of all of those who are unconverted. old people, young people, children, whoever that are among us. Well, you desire for the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany the preaching of the word, because first and foremost, as we've seen, it's all about the glory of God himself. But let's remember, it's very personal to us as well. We're talking about souls, and we're talking about our congregation and the congregations of the city. We're talking about the community in which we're placed. We're talking about the nation in which we live. I mean, these things are near and dear to us, things that are close to us. Well, we have much preaching. We haven't curtailed preaching. We have 3 sermons a week. We have open-air preaching on Friday. We have other services that are added from time to time, and so on and so forth. It's not as if we're abandoning preaching, perish the thought that that day will ever come. But is there as much praying as there is preaching? Are we a praying church and not just a preaching church? That's the question, isn't it? In other words, has our study of God's works led to, or the works of God led to the worship of God, and the worship of God and our raised sense of his glory and power, invincibility and splendor, and our love for his majesty, then led us to say, Lord, glorify yourself again? Is it leading us to pray earnestly for these sorts of things? Well, it also means renewing prayer for God's works is a tangible expression that we have zero self-dependence. Prayer is an admission of weakness. Prayer is an admission of powerlessness. Prayer is an admission that we cannot depend on ourselves, that we are dependent on Him, that all power is with Him, that all strength is with Him. And so prayer is bringing all of that before the Lord. God saves, thank the Lord, he saves not by many but by few. Right? The great works of, you think of Gideon or the 120 in the upper room, or we could give lots of illustrations. He saves not by many but by few, because all the glory is to him. It's not that you need humongous amounts of resources and all sorts of political power, whatever else the world might say is important. Far from it. A small band of the Lord's people who are set dead earnest and who have large views of God and his majesty and are set to earnestly wrestle with him in prayer, the Lord is pleased to bless that. God uses the weak things of this world. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty and the foolish to confound the wise. The power is found in him. Prayer is merely acknowledging that, crying out for the display of that, asking to receive that. Rehearsing God's works leads to renewing prayer for the future works of God. We have heard with our own ears, every last one of us in this building, we've heard from the Bible and the history subsequent to the Bible, what our fathers have told us and the work that our great God has done in their days and times of old. We've all heard it. Now let's make sure, and this is another link in the chain, perish the thought if all of that were to perish with us. Not only is there a duty to study these things, there's a duty for us to convey these things. There's a duty for us to pass on the heritage that God has given to us. For our children and the rising generation or two behind us to know, have tremendous familiarity with every bit of this book and all the great works that God has done, and to be familiar with what God has done since. To know our history and the Christian biography that includes. We better be passing on the torch and not extinguishing it while we hold it. We need to be sure that we're cultivating these things in our children and leading them to wonder and worship and to be set in terms of their expectations and desires for what lies ahead. We study the past. We study God's past works in order that we might pray for his future works. May the Lord make it so. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we confess that there is no God like unto you, that there is no other God at all, that you are the living and true God, and that you are invincible in might, and that you are a God who is full of majesty, and a God who is able to do great works and wonders in the earth, to display that majesty to the watching world and to the angels who inhabit the heavens. And Lord, we do pray that we would be rehearsing with greater levels of affectionate familiarity, rehearsing these great works of God. And grant that it would so be instilled in our souls that we would be led to wonder and worship at your footstool and to give you the glory and to be motivated to plead and ask and pray that you would do it again and that you would revive your cause and that you would reform your church to the spread of the glory of the Redeemer. For we ask it in his name. Amen.